So we'll begin it in a quick prayer. So in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for the many graces you've poured out upon us. We pray that you continue to bless us, especially this evening. Open our minds and our hearts to receive whatever it is that you have in store for us. And we trust especially these, our prayers, and all our intentions to our Blessed Mother. May she bring them, our prayers, before the throne of our Heavenly Father, purify them, and make them as presentable offerings before him. As we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so here's the test. What are the four Marian dogmas? Does anybody know? Give me one of them. The Assumption. Yes. Immaculate Conception, yes. Mother of God. And it's the perpetual virginity of Mary. Mary, ever virgin. So we have Mother of God, Mary ever virgin, the Immaculate Conception, and the Assumption. Those are the four Marian dogmas of the Church. So we're going to begin with the first one, Mary, Mother of God. It's the most evident of all the dogmas of Mary. She is the mother of our Savior. We read this in Scripture. It's everywhere. Lumen Gentium, one of the documents, as last time I said, it's one of the most significant documents of the Church concerning Mary, at least that deals with Mary. And so Lumen Gentium 61 says, she conceived, brought forth, and nourished Christ. She conceived, I wrote that twice. But that's what it is. That is at the heart of the dogma. And that's where it comes from. It's because she conceived, she brought forth, and she nourished Christ. That's what it's all about. Here in Mary, Mother of God, in this dogma, we learn this great connection between Mariology and Christology. The relationship between Mary and her son becomes so evident. It's also from a developing Christology as the Church began to study and dispute over who Christ was, who is Jesus, they came to a better and more full understanding of who Mary is. So when the Church finally got to the point where they would say, yeah, Jesus isn't just a man, no, he is God. He is both God and man. They're then able to say, well, if Jesus is God, his mother must be the mother of God. And so that this is how the development, how we see the development of Christology, the development of our study and knowledge of Christ affects Mary and what we know of Mary. So what does it mean to have Mary as Mother of God? What does that mean? First, it affirms the birth of the divine person. It wasn't God coming to earth on just showing up. No, he came through a woman. He took on our humanity. He's a human and God. So that's one of the things. It also affirms that incarnation, that he did become man. He's not just this divine spirit, this who's appears to us in a body. No, God became man. The Word became flesh. It also starts to show us a relationship and how both Mary relates to her son and how she also relates to the other persons of the Trinity and how we can relate to Christ and the persons of the Trinity. So Mary's relationship to her son, to Jesus. First, it's characterized by the divine person. Because of who Christ is, we come to know what this relationship can be. It's both a receiving and a communicating of nature. So we have a human nature. God has a divine nature. And so that sharing of the human nature, that Mary shares her human nature with Christ, and she receives in a very different way that divine nature. It doesn't become, she doesn't become divine, but she gets to participate in that. She's also an icon of Christ, always pointing us, directing us towards Christ. When we look to Mary, our focus ought to be moved to Christ. That's what she did. That's what her whole life was. Everything about Mary points to her son. It also, her relationship with Jesus affects her relationship with the Holy Spirit and with the Father. In a very unique way that many of us don't get to participate in. So Mary's relationship to the Father is a similarity in the generative relationship. The Father generates the Son. It eternally is generating the Son. And so we have to get into a little bit of Trinitarian theology to understand this, but the Son is always being generated constantly, forever, eternally from the Father. Mary, in a similar way, not the same way, but in a similar way, biologically generates a son. She bears him in her womb. She nurtures him. And so she's generating the son in a different but similar way than the Father. And so in that, that's how Mary relates with the Father, in this similarity. She's the maternal, as his icon of the divine paternity. The Father pouring out himself for us. Mary is, again, she reflects that. She reflects the motherly love of the Father. She shows us what the Father's love for us looks like in a very, very profound way. And then her relationship to the Holy Spirit. It's within Mary So God the Father is the Father because he's generating the Son. And the love between them is the Holy Spirit. That's a very simplified way that we talk about the Trinity. And so the Father is eternally generating the Son. And the Son is eternally loving the Father. And so we see the Holy Spirit coming in there. And so in a similar but very different way, that the Father is generating the Word, that Mary is generating the Word in the incarnation, in the flesh. Is that? Yeah. Okay. So eternally generating the Son. Gosh, this is really hard, actually. I'm trying to think. The Son always was, always is, always will be. And so in the three divine persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's a way in which we talk about the Father as being the first, even though there is no beginning or no end, so there isn't really a first, but in the way that we speak about it, the Father is first, and he generates the Son. One of the analogies that is used is the perfect thinker thinks the perfect thought, and the perfect thought happens. And so the Father, in his infinite wisdom, and he's thinking of the perfect thing, which is the Son. It's a very, it's really hard to speak about the Trinity in these ways, but there, because I don't want to say created, because the Son is not created, the Word is not created, he's generated, and he never didn't exist. The Son never didn't exist. The Son always existed, but in some divine mystery, the Father is the one generating the Son. And yeah. No, no, we wouldn't say that. They're all equal. They're all equals, but there's differences. And it does. Yes, it is such a mystery. And to be honest, I haven't actually taken any Trinitarian theology myself, so for me to speak on this it's really hard, because I just don't even know how to really get at this. I'm at a loss for words, really, as to how to best describe this. Yeah. 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 Yes, that's very similar. Yeah. Okay. I mean, that's almost exactly what I'm trying to say. But so just using it does. Yeah, there is a sense of afterwards, coming after in our words. And it's hard to do this, it's hard to just talk about this, because we don't have eternal words. We don't have words that describe something that is outside of time, you know? And so, yeah, this is really tough stuff. But it relates to the Father in a relationship of similarity. That's what's important. And in the way that the Father loves as the Father, that Mary reflects that. That's a really big thing, is Mary reflects the love of the Father for her Son. So God generates the Son eternally, but Mary, in a biological way, is generating the Son in her womb. She's bringing life. Yeah, she's bringing life into the world through the power of the Holy Spirit. But Mary is a very active, she plays an essential role in the generating of this life, the human life of Christ, the Son. Does that help? He could have come up with an easier way. He could have left Mary out of the picture. He could have just came down as a human. But there's something about Mary's relationship with the Son and the way in which the Lord comes to us through Mary that it reflects this love that the Father has for us, this love that God has for us, and wanting to be a part of our lives, wanting to take on everything that we go through. He wants to be a part of who we are in every way, except for sin. And so he chooses to be born of a woman, just as we all are. It could have been easier, yes, but he chose to do it this way. Any way he would have done it is perfect. He would have done it perfectly. And this is the way he chose. Hopefully we can all understand it then. Yes, I hope we can understand this all when we get to heaven. Now you want to go to heaven to figure this all out, yeah. So the Holy Spirit, it's part of, so we talked about, you know, the generation, the Father eternally generates the Son, and the Son's love for the love between the two is the Holy Spirit. This is all happening in the womb of the Virgin Mary. You know, it's all present there. The eternal begetting of the Son and the procession of the Holy Spirit is present in Mary in a very, very real and tangible way. As Eve was the mother of creation, Mary is the mother of the new creation. And as I laid out here, the Holy Spirit is the source of the new creation. And so if Mary is the mother of the creation, of the Son, who is the new creation, she's the mother of the new creation. She's working with the Holy Spirit in all of this. It's part of Mary's connection with her completely giving of her will over to the Lord. She works so closely with the Holy Spirit. So it's more than just a grace. It's not just sanctifying grace, which we all receive in the sacraments. In baptism, we receive sanctifying grace. We receive this grace in the sacraments, but it's what Mary has received is more than that. It's not just grace. Mary is, in being the mother of God, she's raised above the order of grace. We all participate in the order of grace. We receive grace from the Lord. He pours it out upon us. And it's through grace that we receive our salvation. But Mary is raised up above that because of her relationship with the Son, because she is his mother. Now, there's a hypostatic order, and that's the Trinity. The hypostatic order is the Trinity. And Mary doesn't get raised into the hypostatic order. She's not raised up that high, but she's raised out of the order of grace. And she's like sort of in an in-between area. She's above the angels in her dignity, being the mother of God, but she's not God. And we will not say that she's God. And so she's place beneath that. She's the height of creation, that we will say. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. So the hypostatic union is, it's the union of, The hypostatic union is the union of in Christ of himself to between his human nature and his divine nature. So that we call the hypostatic union. There, in some miraculous way, Jesus is both God and man, and that's the hypostatic union. And so the hypostatic order, that's just what we call it, is the divine, is God. And so Mary isn't hypostatically united with God as within Jesus, the both humanity and divinity is united. Mary's not united to the Trinity in that way. She's not united in a hypostatically is the word that's used. But she is united to the Trinity in a very real way because of her mother, because of her being the mother of the Son, of Christ. So, hypostatic. So, I don't know. I don't honestly know what that word means. It's the word that we use to describe the union between the human and the divine that's present in Christ. So what does the word mean? I couldn't honestly tell you, but I can tell you what it describes.
Yes.
The Son and the Holy Spirit are, they both have come to us. You know, the Son was here present among us. He walked among us. And then he sent the Holy Spirit to be with us. When he ascended to the Father, he sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So yeah, we get to really experience the Holy Spirit now. It's a great, great joy. I'm going to see if I can find hypostatic. Yeah, stuff. And so it's the union. It's the union between that divine and stuff, the divine and the human. And so Mary isn't hypostatically united to God. She's not, the divine is not united to the stuff that is Mary, you know. It's not that kind of unity. Even though she's raised up out of and above us, she's raised above us, she's not raised that high. Does that make sense? She's not raised to the level of God. That's what that's saying. She's not God. We would never say that, nor would she ever want us to say that. Yeah, Mary is completely human, even though raised to a new level by grace, through special graces, through being the mother of God. And so, yes, I would say they all shared in that suffering in one way. Yes. Yep. Yes, it was in the will of God that he should suffer this way for us. No, but at the same time, it's, yeah, I mean, if God were to ask for you to suffer for the sake of someone you loved, would you do that? Yeah. Well, that's good. Yeah. So why do we pray to Mary? We pray to Mary because I talked about this last week. The Queen Mother in throughout history, the Queen Mother would always have, she always had special favor of the king. She could come to the king with the petitions of the people. She could present things to the king in a way that other people couldn't. And so we pray to Mary, saying, Mary, like, we need you to go to the Father for us, because you know best. You know the will of the Father better than we do. You know us better than we do, in a certain sense. And so we're praying to you, Mary, go before the Father, intercede for us. As the Queen Mother, go before the King and beg for us. Beg for us grace, beg for us for mercy, forgiveness. And so that's why we pray to Mary, is for her to go before God, bringing our intentions, our petitions, making them. Yeah. So some of this is in the scripture. And the queen, the, I'm trying to think if, I think Bathsheba would come before her son with the needs, yeah, before Solomon, with the needs of the people. And he'd grant them for her because she was the one doing it. And what we see in when we read the scriptures, we have to look at everything through the lens of this victory of Christ. Christ was victorious, and everything he did, we have to look at the rest of scripture through that lens. So we see, okay, so we're looking through the Christ event, through everything that Christ did in order to win for us salvation. And then as we're looking through this lens, we see Bathsheba coming before her son, the king. And we know Christ is the king. God is the Father is that eternal king. And so who's his mother? Oh, she must be the queen. And she must be the one who goes before the people. She goes before the king on behalf of the people. And so we get that This does come from the scripture. It comes through that lens, and we have to view all of scripture through that lens of this victory of Christ. And then we can see how this shows us this relationship to Mary.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I mean, part of what prayer is, it ought to be just a conversation. And so when we pray to the saints, we ask for their intercession. We ask for them to go before God. We ask for the intercession of our mother to go before God. We ask, and so that's even, we might not say it, but that's the implicit, that's what's behind our prayer, is begging her to go before the Father, before the King. Yes, we're not kneeling in worship. We're kneeling in honor to one who has been raised up by the Lord to a level of great dignity, and we want to honor that dignity. So that's why we bow to royalty. Yeah. Mary is quite the royal mother. So her divine maternity is inseparable from her grace. We can't separate the two. We can't say Mary was just given all this grace without saying that it was because of her maternity. Because she is the mother of God, God prevented any stain of sin to touch her. And so that gives us a reason for the Immaculate Conception. The Lord wanted to enter this world through something perfect, through something pure. And so we get Mary, perfect, unstained. Yeah, she did. She could have sinned. She could have done anything she had wanted. She could have said no. Yep. She could have done whatever she wanted. And she chose to say yes. She chose to to completely devote her life to the will of God, to be completely united to the Lord. Given she was poor, she was filled with every grace. And so she probably had it. It was easier for her, likely, to live that life without sin, because the Lord gave her a special gift. The Lord loved her in a special way that raised her up that he wanted her to be his mother. Yeah. So this integral maternity, a supernatural relation because of the divine person, because her son is God, she has her motherhood is so deeply caught up in who she is. She is the mother. And she must know her son in order to be a fitting mother. So she had to know who God is. She had to have a deep relationship with God in order to really be the mother of God. And so we would also say she knew God in a very unique way, much deeper than many of us will ever, and much deeper than any of us ever will know God. Mary has known the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to be his mother. Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yes, I agree with you. The disciples would have known Jesus, would have known God in a very, in a way that we will never know the Lord. But Mary, I want to say she knew from the beginning. She knew God in the deepest parts of her. She's 14 years old when the angel Gabriel came to her, and she knew she had a deep relationship with the Lord and had already given herself completely to him. And so, yes, even the disciples, not in the way that Mary, but yeah. Yeah, and that's what we're all striving for, is to know the Lord, to know, love, and serve him, right? And this was all in God's plan. Mary was a part of God's plan from the very beginning. in Genesis, when we read about the woman who will have enmity between the serpent, who will bear a son, God had her in mind from that very moment. Because if he's going to have a son, that son needs a mother. Totally a gift. Her motherhood is a complete gift from the Lord. There's nothing she did, nothing she could have done. She couldn't have merited this, earned this in any way. It's only because God wanted it to be so. It's a very concrete example of the exchange between God and man. The most concrete, where God becomes man in Mary, through Mary. It's through Mary that God's plan of salvation begins to take place. The Word becomes flesh through Mary, through her, yes. Yeah, so God gives himself, his substance to her. She is filled with God at the Annunciation, completely filled with the Lord. And when Moses came down from the mountain after spending time with the Lord, filled with this light, I can only imagine what it would have been like to have been in Nazareth. So I've been in Nazareth now, and to go to the place that is the site of the Annunciation, it's just like the Word became flesh right there. Like God became man. It was my favorite place. It's one of my favorite places in the world. You know, to be in that place where God became man, where that work of salvation started because of the humble yes of Mary. Yeah. Within her dwelling place. And there it is in Loretto. I've not seen that, no. That makes sense. It's really beautiful. And to think that, you know, the Lord chose her to completely, like I said, it was a completely gratuitous. It's only because he wanted it to be so that this happened. She governs everything. Everything God does in time, you know, she's there present, in involved with it all. It's part of her being eternal, the queen, the mother of the king. And the divine maternity and the incarnation are tied up. They're two sides of the same coin. Without the divine maternity, there'd be no incarnation. Without the incarnation, there is no divine maternity. That's the way the Lord chose to work. He chose to become man through a woman, through Mary. So it's all part of God's plan. So Mary's yes, her fiat. It's representative of all mankind, saying yes to the Lord. Mary is addressed in ways as Daughter Zion, and Daughter Zion is the representative of Israel in the Old Testament. So her yes is the yes of all mankind. Yes, Lord, come to earth, come to us. It's a free and momentous yes. Bernard of Clairvaux, he talks about this being completely free. She was under no coercion. She chose to say yes, and quite momentous. Some writers will say all of creation paused in silence, waiting for her yes. How beautiful is that? We all wait, all of creation hushed. It's hard to say if that actually happened, but to think all of creation may have hushed waiting for her to say yes to the Lord. Now, if only all of creation would hush every time the Lord asked us something, and waiting to ask the Lord asked for us to say, "Yes, Lord, yes." You know, it's quite a momentous occasion. And it took heroic courage. Can you imagine all of creation pausing and waiting for your yes? She also, because of her relationship that we talked about, she had such a great relationship with the Lord, even before the day of the Annunciation, she probably generally knew the suffering that her son would have to endure. She probably knew what this meant, that her son, you know, he's going to be the savior of the world, and he's going to suffer for that. She probably knew this, not exactly what was going to happen, but that he would have to suffer and die. And yet she said yes, out of complete obedience and love. Knowing that it would lead to a lot of suffering, she said yes. Yeah, yeah, and a young 14-year-old girl, and she knew that if the Lord is going to come, he's going to suffer for us, and she knew that and said yes as a 14-year-old. Yeah. Christ's suffering and death? So she would have known, yep, exactly, reading like the prophet Isaiah, the suffering servant, the suffering, that's just the one that comes off the top of my head. She knew the scriptures. She knew that the Savior would be one who suffered a lot. And so being told, yes, you will be the mother of the Savior. She knew the scriptures very well. She was a good Jewish girl. She knew her scriptures. And so she knew. Yeah. In that sense, she knew very much. Mm-hmm. So that's Mother of God. That's sort of what all falls under the Mother of God. We can see all of this because of Mary's relationship with the Son, that all of that sort of falls into place. Being the mother of God implies all of that. And so it's her preeminent title, Mary the Mother of God. So then we move in, I'm going to move into the Immaculate Conception. It's not the one that sort of follows up after in time as far as the dogmatic definitions go, but I think we'll be able to get through this one still tonight. So it's a theological principle. The Immaculate Conception has to be. It had to because of what we see in Scripture, especially in Genesis. There must be a total and complete enmity between the woman and Satan. There cannot be any collusion, any breath of sin present in Mary. There cannot be any enslavement to sin at any point in her existence in order for there to be a complete and total enmity between her and Satan. So this comes from Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So it's coming out of this. This comes from the scripture. And then Luke 1:28. And he came to her and said, Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Between these two, we see the Lord coming through Mary, the woman who is to be the one who has enmity between Satan. We see the first explicit notion of the Immaculate Conception in the 6th century by a man named Theotechnos of Lyvia. He's the first one to even mention any idea of the Immaculate Conception in a very explicit way. As early as the 2nd century, there's references where the early Christians saw there's a difference in the holiness of Mary from the holiness of the saints, of the apostles. There's a difference there. And they saw that right away in the years after the incarnation, after the suffering and death of Christ. But the 6th century is the first time we see and it explicitly talked about. We also see the feast of the St. Anne's Conception, or the Conception of St. Anne, referring to Mary's conception, the conception of Mary. That was a feast. Why would there be a feast of Mary being conceived unless there was something significant there, that she was free from sin? We also see the birth. Talking with Father, we only celebrate the feast of birthdays a few times in the year. We celebrate the feast of the birth of John the Baptist, the feast of the birth of our Lord, and the feast of the birth of Mary. And we celebrate her Immaculate Conception. These people are without sin when they're born, and so that's why we celebrate them. St. John the Baptist, we say he received that baptism in the womb when he leapt for joy in the womb of his mother, of Elizabeth. So that's sort of following that. And so to celebrate the feast of the conception of Mary, there must be something significant there. There must be something about her being conceived, or at the time of her conception, there must be something going on. And so it helps us to then later to see and study this. Okay, even in the early church, this was seen. And then in 1848, before the declaration was made, in 1854, Pope Pius IX did a very thorough study of the Immaculate Conception. What do the people believe? You know, do the people believe this? Because there's something called the census fidelium. And so the census fidelium is the belief of the faithful, the belief of the practicing faithful. And so if everyone around the world believes this, there must be something to that. The Lord must be working in that, if this is something that is throughout the world. And so he would go to the bishops around the world, and he'd say, go to your priests, go to your people. What do they think about this? And when it came back that everybody believed that this was the case, that Mary was immaculately conceived, and upon research and study of the scriptures and the belief of the church throughout time, the Pope was able to then say, yes, this is the faith of the church. This is an infallible teaching, an infallible belief of the people of God. And so one of her title, Holy Mary, you know, she was preserved from sin. It wasn't a restoring to grace. It wasn't a repairing or a healing, because nothing was ever lost. Nothing was ever wounded. She was preserved from the very beginning from sin. She also had a moral holiness. She had union with God. She was favored in the eyes of the Lord. She had a purity from sin, conformity to the will of God. She had given everything of her own free choice. So she had this moral holiness, a life of virtue. Full of grace, she was filled with every possible grace. Full of sanctifying grace, and a fullness of virtue. She was perfect, you know? She had all the grace that she needed and more. She was entirely sinless. She could have sinned. Yep, she could have sinned. She had free will. And she was rendered, but she was rendered capable of living sinlessly in order to be worthy to be called the mother of God. God gave her the grace that she needed to live a life of complete virtue without sin. And so she, because she is the mother of God, she was given an abundance of grace to never incline towards sin. Never even give in a little bit. Never to stray from the will of God. Completely conformed to him. And she was given the grace to do this. I wish I had that grace. Yes. Oh, and yes, we will. I believe so. Yeah, I believe in heaven we will still have free will. But yeah, we will have that grace to never desire anything but the love of the Lord. Never desire anything but to know love, to be with him and to be loved by him. Yeah. So I don't want to get into the perpetual virginity of Mary, because that's going to be a big one. So I think I want to save that for next time. But are there any other questions right now? I think part of it is we want to see her as like us, someone who, that the Lord could have come from someone like us, because Mary is so full of grace, so she's raised up to, she doesn't appear to be human anymore. And so I think there's a great fear of that, you know, if Mary wasn't like us and Jesus didn't come from someone like us. I think that's where it stems from. Yeah. And this is not explicit. It's implicit in Scripture.
And I don't think a lot of us, most Protestants, accept the implicit, you know, as God's truth, which is like, well, that's your interpretation.
Yeah.
And there's all these different splinter groups and, you know, based on their interpretation. But
yeah.
I think on Scripture alone, it's explicitly.
Yeah. And yeah, it is. We have to help people see that, okay, yes, it's not explicitly said Mary was without sin, but look at all this. Why would it wouldn't make sense if she wasn't, you know? And so part of these arguments are arguments of fittingness. It's more fitting. It's more perfect if she was without sin. And so, but yes, we need to see that not everything that we believe is explicitly stated in Scripture. And there is also the tradition. It's not sola scriptura. Yeah.
I just accuse him of male chauvinism, saying, well, you just can't get over the idea that God used a 14-year-old Jewish girl to...
mm-hmm. But part of it is, I think, though, I want to get... we do need to realize Mary is another human. God just had a special love for her. That he poured out more grace upon her than he did you or me. And so we need to trust that God's plan is smart, and he had this figured out. And so He can use a human, and he can love that person so much that he can prevent them from ever being touched by sin. Yeah. I mean, so many of our saints, yeah, we've read the ways in which they've had encounters with the Lord. I think of like St. Therese of Lisieux or St. John of the Cross and the encounters that they had with the Lord, and to think they were sinners. Oh, man. Can you imagine the Mother of God? She had the Trinity dwelling within her. Man, how could she not be? Yeah, I think that's... Yeah, I want to, you know, St. Joseph must have just been such a... He had to be a truly humble man. To say, I live with two people who, without two sinless people, and everything I do, they don't judge me because they wouldn't do that. But
I was gonna say
that's why he was silent, right? Because he had nothing. He had nothing he could say. Are there any other questions? Next week, otherwise we'll get into the perpetual virginity of Mary and the Assumption, and so. Those can be tough. So, thanks. So, no Tess next week.